It's interesting, though, because I think Luke chapter 14 gives us, I would say, one of the most unique and intriguing interactions of Jesus throughout his entire earthly career. Again, I want to draw your attention to verses 15 and 16 of Luke chapter 14, and notice what occurs. It says, when one of those who reclined at table with him, that's with Jesus, heard these things, he said to him, so this man who's reclining with Jesus around this table is saying to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he, that's Jesus, said to him, this man reclining at the table. If it feels as if we're jumping into the middle of a scene that's already taking place, that's probably because we are. We're kind of plopping ourselves right in the middle of an ongoing dinner conversation that's already been underway, that's already been happening for quite a while. And yet, even still, these two verses, believe it or not, I think give us a ton of context as to what's been going on around this particular dinner table that particular evening. There was this person who spoke up. We don't know who he is, a particular guest at this dinner table. And he's speaking up and he's reclining at a dinner table with Jesus and perhaps a bunch of other dinner guests in that room. And in those days, of course, you might know that dinner tables were very low to the ground and allowed for a really sort of relaxed sort of seating arrangement. And as they were reclining, indeed, that's what it means. They were reclining around this table. And whoever this man was, he just bursts out. He has this burst of spirituality, if you will. And he makes this glowing remark about the kingdom of God. Blessed is everyone who is going to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. The inference, of course, is that the kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, this wonderful, this eschatological kingdom that's coming into this realm, this has been the topic of conversation around the table. That friends and whoever is around this table, they're talking about God's kingdom. But it's interesting. I want you to notice this, because I think it's interesting that instead of affirming what this man has just said, instead of applauding him, and instead of agreeing with him, and instead of encouraging him to continue talking about this, Jesus seems to offer a counterpoint. Notice verse 15 again. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. But he said to him. This, I think, raises an interesting question, at least for me, when I was reading this particular passage and reading and reading and reading. Why is Jesus contrasting or contradicting the man's words? Why would Jesus want to offer sort of a rebuttal about what this man is saying regarding the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? I think this immediately lets us know that, along with lamb chops, perhaps, a healthy dose of tension was sort of on the menu that night, and Jesus wasn't quite ready to move on, because that's sort of the inference. Jesus always had a knack for leaning into tension. When things got awkward, Jesus didn't always like to leave those awkward conversations or those awkward moments when people would rather just move on or avoid or talk about something else. Jesus instead leaned in. And that's often when he might very often reveal a very powerful and very profound truth. And that's exactly what he's going to do here. Because you see, this man's statement regarding the kingdom, blessed is everyone who eats at the table in the kingdom of heaven. This man's statement here is, it might ring true theologically and ring true spiritually, but in another sense, he is really only raising it to sort of cut that tension, to sort of move on from some sort of more awkward conversation. When you're having a discussion, you just say something that's overly spiritual because you kind of just want to gloss over the awkwardness of whatever the topic of conversation. That's essentially what this man is doing. And yet Jesus, he's not interested in letting this moment pass by or pass away without further illustrating the truth about the kingdom, which is when he proceeds to tell this remarkable story, this parable, if you will, about this great dinner party that had the strangest guest list of all time. But before we get to that, I want you to notice all of the scenes that lead up to this particular moment when Jesus is telling this story. Go back to the beginning of chapter 14, and we find that Jesus is in the most peculiar setting I think we could ever find him in. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Jesus apparently had been invited to share a meal with a very influential, very high-ranking, very well-to-do religious figure, a figure of great prominence in that region. And I think it's interesting because at first we don't often expect to find Jesus in this particular setting. We don't often expect to find him having dinner around a bunch of VIP Pharisees. It sounds a little abnormal. What's he doing there? Interestingly enough, though, if you look at Luke's gospel, this is roughly the third time an event like this has happened. If you go back to chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but you can note it. In Luke chapter 7, he's at another sort of dinner with a high society Pharisee, and that's when the woman rushes in and interrupts that dinner party and begins to wash Jesus' feet with her hair. And of course, at the end of that particular dinner, Jesus teaches everyone an unforgettable lesson about forgiveness. If you fast forward to chapter number 11, we find Jesus in chapter number 11 at the house of another Pharisee, having another well-to-do dinner party and with a bunch of well-to-do Pharisees. And if you read that passage, it gets even more awkward because he flips the script on all of those who are sitting around the table and he changes the entire mood as he launches into this diatribe against, yes, the Pharisees themselves. And he spends the majority of that dinner calling out the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy and play acting. Not probably the best way to get a return invitation, but the point remains. And now we come to chapter number 14. The third time a scene like this has happened. He's at a dinner party with a bunch of high-ranking Pharisees, and the scene unfolds in a very, very similar manner. He's invited to share this meal here. But right away, it's clear that this dinner is more just a sham. It's not a real sort of extension of hospitality. These Pharisees weren't looking to break bread with Jesus. They were looking to entrap him. Notice again, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. No sooner had Jesus gone into this man's house, no sooner had the appetizer sort of been served to everyone in that room, then all of a sudden, a man with dropsy appears in front of him, which is another term for edema, which is another term for just a kidney disease that results in a lot of painful bloating and swelling all over the body, but especially in the arms and in the legs. Now, seeing this man in front of him must have been a very strange sight. You're at a swanky dinner party with a bunch of exclusive guests at this place where there's lots of elites and they're all dressed to the nines. You're at this banquet and all of a sudden you see this man who looks very unsightly. He looks very unseemly. It looks very, who let him in? Everyone starts getting squeamish. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? How did this man get in? This is an exclusive banquet. Did he just let himself in? He just found a hole in a gate and then he climbed through the window and then he's just there because he heard about Jesus? Or was he a plant? Was he sort of an operative there, planted there by the Pharisees themselves? There's lots of speculation. There's not a lot of overt answers to such questions. There is part of me that thinks that this man could have just been nothing but an intrusion, much like the woman in chapter 7, the woman who just happens into the table that night. However, if you look at the whole scene, I think the presence of this sickly man and the apparent motive, as we're going to find out, of the Pharisees, along with how Jesus responds, I think make it very clear that a different story is unfolding before us. Notice again, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, They were watching him carefully. Keep that in mind. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. And he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. And then he took him. Jesus took the man with dropsy and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. It's evident, I think, that, at least in my mind, it's evident that this man was asked to be there. That this ailing man was asked to be there that night just to entrap Jesus. And Luke tells us the Pharisees, as you notice in verse 1, they were watching him carefully. They were watching him like a hawk. They are observing Jesus' every move, observing him closely. And in fact, if you flip a page backwards, back to chapter number 11, this has started ever since the last time they had a dinner party with Jesus. If you remember chapter 11, that's the chapter where Jesus is at dinner and he launches into calling out and exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And notice how that dinner party ends. Luke 11, verse 53, and as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They're waiting for him to mess up. They're waiting for Jesus to make a fool of himself, or they're waiting for him to do something or say something that they can discredit him and they can show and they can prove that he's not who he says he is. He's just a man from Nazareth. That's what's occurring here in chapter 14 with this sick, ailing man just happening to come across this swanky dinner party with a lot of elite people sitting around a table together. And this is also what Jesus is responding to. You notice verse 3? And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. To what question is he responding? To what statement is he responding to? No one's spoken about this man. No one's said anything, perhaps. At least we don't read it. He's responding to the scheme that's unfolding in front of him. He saw through the Pharisees. They thought they were so sly. They thought they were so slick having this guy just happen upon this party. Jesus sees through it. Jesus knows the game that they're trying to play. He knows what they're up to. He knows that this man was simply there to try and back Jesus into a spiritual and theological corner. What are you going to do now, Jesus? What are you going to do with this man? If you are who you say you are, then you have to heal him. You have to show compassion and divine mercy on him. But you also know that it's the Sabbath, and you know what God says about the Sabbath. What are you going to do now, Jesus? See, the Pharisees think that they got him. They think that they got Jesus backed into a corner, and how in the world is he ever going to get himself out of this jam? He's a guest to Jesus. As Jesus is a guest in someone else's house at a well-to-do dinner with a bunch of other well-to-do religious authorities surrounding him. And now he's confronted. Now this man appears in front of him who is desperate to be healed. He is weak. He's ailing. He's in pain. What now? And as we read, Jesus sees through the whole charade. And he gives his own answer to his own question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And then he heals him. He takes him out and heals him of all of his ailments. And the Pharisees can say nothing. Verse 4, but they remained silent. And the silence, of course, I think that ensued was both awkward and also a very deafening silence, exposing the Pharisees as lovers of their own tradition more than their fellow man. They were more in love with all of the traditions that they had made, that they had come up with, that they had articulated about the Sabbath and how to keep it and how to make sure they're following all of their codes and all of their regulations. Their silence is speaking volumes in response to Jesus' question. Because you see, for them, tradition was everything. The Pharisees, of course, are this very ultra-religious group. who were bound by the word, but also their own traditions. And they prided themselves on their religious expertise. They were called lawyers because they knew God's law. They knew the Pentateuch backwards and forwards. Many of them had put it to memory. And they carried themselves in and amongst those societies, in and amongst those neighborhoods, as if they were the ultimate religious authorities. And as long as you were following in their traditions, you could maneuver up the ranks. And so doing, you could acquire status, you could acquire power, you could acquire influence, you could acquire social standing. All of which was couched under this guise of religion, so to speak. See, if you look at the Pharisees as they are portrayed in the Gospels, you will clearly see that they are treating the kingdom as if it was just another game of influence that they are having to play. It's a game of social one-upmanship. And as long as you are doing the right things and impressing the right sort of people, then you're in. And this is essentially what the Pharisees had done to God's law. They'd made it fit into their system of winning righteousness by being religious, of proving their spirituality by showing off how religious they are, by showing off how much of rule followers they can be. And the problem is that their version of righteousness was based on benchmarks that they came up with. It's sort of like, I was thinking about this, how would I illustrate this? It's sort of like those award shows where actors and celebrities reward themselves for all the great things that they accomplish based on benchmarks that they came up with. You know, the Oscars and the Grammys and the Emmys and the Golden Globes and the Tonys and all the other award shows. What are they? They're celebrities celebrating themselves for things that they've made up in terms of standards that they've kept. It's, if you want me to be really blunt, it's self-righteous self-congratulation for the sole purpose of self-preservation. That's what's happening. Look at all the things I've accomplished. Look at how great I am. And in a way, I would say this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing with God's word and entry into his kingdom. You had to play their games of righteous rule keeping. And as long as you did that, you would be rewarded by approval and applause from your peers. You would be patted on the back with a well done and a good job. Because they were proficient at living up to benchmarks of religion and righteousness that they had made up, that they had put into place. It's, again, self-righteous self-congratulation for the sole purpose of self-salvation. That's what the game, that's the game the Pharisees were playing. That's what they had done to the rules and the laws of God. And so in the minds of the Pharisees, when they arrive in God's kingdom, just as this man said, blessed is everyone who eats at the table of heaven. In the minds of the Pharisees, they will have deserved their place there. They'd be worthy of a spot at that table. And they would be looking around. Where's my spot? Oh, there it is. I found it because I earned it. And this is what precipitates Jesus' story. This is what brings Jesus to that moment in verse number 16, where he launches into this parable about this dinner party that had the strangest guest list of all time. Notice again, verse 16. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. This is no ordinary dinner party. This is not just afternoon brunch. Jesus tells them that this was a great banquet. And literally the word means it was distinguished. It was extraordinary. This was a huge blowout block party, if you will. A party for the ages, with a guest list of all the most distinguished and well-to-do folks that were in all of the highest corners of society. It's a splendid affair. That's what's going on. This is a black tie event with a menu that's carefully tailored to everyone's likings, just so this man, this master, this nobleman can show off just how generous he is. And then after all the invites went out, the time to RSVP soon came. And yet one by one, all of these guests that were personally invited by this man suddenly came up with all of these excuses about how they couldn't come anymore. Verse 18, Jesus continues. But they, all alike, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. At first glance, these excuses seem pretty legit, don't they? The first guy, he's just made a huge real estate investment which warrants his attention. He doesn't have time to go to all these dinner parties. He's got to take care of this new investment he's just made. The second guy has just purchased a lot of farm equipment. He's going to test it out. He's going to make sure that he got a good deal on the bargain that he's just made. And the last guy, he's still on cloud 9 after coming home from his honeymoon. He can't go anywhere, nor does he want to. And in one sense, these are valid reasons to skip out on a dinner party. But when compared to the nobleman's banquet, they appear more than a little flimsy, more than a little flaky. And the point is this, that you only decline an invitation to something like this if you think you deserve it in the first place. You would only say no to an offer like this nobleman has just made, only if you think that you're entitled to it, only if you think that you're worthy of it. Only a sense of deservedness would lead someone to refuse an invitation like this. Which, as you can imagine, was a huge slap in the face to this master, to this nobleman who's throwing this party. He's gone to great lengths to coordinate everything, to coordinate this whole shindig. He's handpicked everything from the caterers to the waiters to the table settings to the party favors. He's done it all. Everything is taken care of. And it's on his dime, by the way. And now, when everyone says they suddenly can't come, no wonder he got angry. Verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and then the master of the house became angry. He became displeased. I'd be angry too. This was a massive insult. A huge slap in the face to his generosity. This great banquet was on his dime, and yet all of these guests were dismissing his invites as if they had better weekend plans already on the books. And yet because this master, because this nobleman is just delight, he gets so delighted out of showing generosity and by giving out of his abundance, notice what he does. He quickly orders his servant to find new guests of honor. Verse 21 again. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. He tells him, I have to have every seat filled, and I want you to go out and find new guests, but I want you to don't go to the halls of government, don't go into the gated communities, don't go to Washington or Wall Street or Harvard or Hollywood to find new people to fill these seats. Rather, he says, I want you to go to the alleyways and to the underpasses and make sure every seat has a person sitting in it. That's where you're to go. To the grungiest places you could ever imagine, to the grossest, darkest corners of those neighborhoods and those communities, that's where you're going. That's where you're to find these new guests of honor. And the point is, what is he saying? He wants those who have nothing to enjoy his generosity and his abundance. Those who have nothing to offer in return by having this dinner, there's no way to build his social rapport or to build his social resume. There's no person to impress. There's no person he's inviting that can give him anything in return. And he says, even if they don't think they're worthy of coming, he says, compel them, tell them to come anyways. Verse 22. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. If your home is in the streets and the lanes of the city, it would be hard to believe that such an invitation like this would be coming your way. We'd be like, no, you're joking. That's what this word compel means. It doesn't mean to take them in by force. It means to remove every fear, every hesitancy, every ounce of trepidation and doubt. Remove that by guaranteeing that this is for them. Urge them by the word of promise that this banquet is for them. No, trust me, the servant might have said. He insisted that you come. He specifically asked for you. And don't worry about what you're wearing. He has plenty of dinner jackets ready for you. That's essentially what the servant is being told to do. So now everyone who is poor and crippled and blind and lame, even though they had no reason to be there, they are the ones who are specifically brought to be there. They weren't worthy of being there. They didn't have any reason to be there. They hadn't earned anything or done anything to be there. The only reason they're there is because the master wanted them there. He invited them. And their only option was to receive this invitation that wasn't deserved by faith and trusting it, trusting that it's true. And the point is, I think Jesus is making, is that the entry into the kingdom of God works exactly the same way. See, this story, I think, helps us understand what is on offer in the gospel. We talk a lot about the gospel and the good news about what Jesus has done for sinners. And if you want to understand what that means, what it means by when we say, let's talk about Jesus, let's extend the good news to other sinners, you know how we can understand it? It's like being invited to a feast that you don't deserve being at, and yet you're being invited to it anyways, only this feast never ends, never has a stopping date. Essentially, that's what Jesus is saying. You could almost imagine Jesus saying, the kingdom is like this. It's like a dinner party where everyone's invited to sit and feast with God forever at his table. Which fits, actually, with that quintessential image of heaven. Of sitting around the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, I'll just read this verse. You can note it. Revelation 19, the Apostle John is given this beautiful image of glory. And notice what he says. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The prophet Isaiah also alluded to this same meal. In Isaiah chapter 25, listen to what he says. Isaiah 25, verse 6, the prophet Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The offer of heaven is an invitation to a banquet that never ends. And the only qualification for this banquet is to know that you don't deserve it. You're not entitled to it. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to earn your spot at the table. You can't do enough stuff. You can't acquire enough things. You can't be nice enough. You can't be good enough. You can't be moral enough. You can't be ethical enough. You can't be righteous enough. You can't do anything to warrant entry into the kingdom of heaven, nor are you getting in if you think a seat at God's table is something that you deserve. Clearly, as we've seen here, heaven is going to be a party, but it won't be a party for you if you think about who deserves to be there or who doesn't deserve to be there, because no one deserves to be there. That's the point that Jesus is making. It's not about deservedness. I think one of the things that I like to imagine how Jesus might have told this story. And I imagine Jesus kind of snickering when the guy is trying to sidestep the conversation. Blessed is everyone. And Jesus has this little twinkle in his eye. And then he launches into this parable. Because I think he wants to subvert everyone's expectations about who's going to be at that heavenly dinner table. That marriage supper of the Lamb, that God's great eternal banquet, or whatever you want to call it, is going to be surrounded by guests that are seated there that are going to floor you, or they're going to surprise you. I did a lot of digging. There was this quote that was supposedly said by C.S. Lewis, but it actually wasn't. It's actually first written down by John Newton, the author or the hymn writer of Amazing Grace. And he wrote this in one of his diaries in March. And he actually says this: if I, quote, get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. See, when you get to heaven and you're finding your seat at the table of this beautiful supper that's been prepared for you by God himself, you won't be there because you deserve to be there. Because you earned your way there, because you did enough, or you impressed the right amount of people, or because you accomplished something worthy of being there. You will be there only because the servant of the master went out into the streets and the lanes and hauled your crippled, disheveled body of sin and death out of the gutter. That's why you're there, like the servant in the story. That's what Jesus is. He is the servant that goes into the very worst alleys of sin and death. And you find sinners to sit at his Father's table. That's what the gospel is. That's the good news, that we can share to those who are lost and poor and crippled and lame because of sin and because of violence and because of hatred and because of poor decisions and because of all of the ruin and wreckage of this life. We can share this beautiful invitation that, yes, God specifically asked for you to come and enjoy his abundance, to enjoy the bounty of his table. And share that wonderful news of the Christ of God. He finds his guests of honor, not among the elite and among the accomplished and among the dignitaries. He finds them in the ditch. He finds them in the gutter. And he summons them to a dinner that he pays for on his own dime with his own life. You see, this is the hope of it all. The hope of heaven isn't deservedness. It's grace. This whole banquet is a beautiful testimony that God's invitation to come and sit and eat of his illustrious feast is all because of grace and his extension of it through his Son, Jesus. And this is the beautiful portrait that we are now painted with. That those who know that they're nothing, those who know that they don't deserve to be there, are the very precise ones who are made to sit and enjoy a meal that never ends. There's no ringing of the bell at the end of dessert. Actually, I would like to believe that dessert always is there. It's the longest course at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the point is, the only way to get at the seat at the table is to freely accept the Master's invitation. And my friends, just as it said here, I will say to you, there is more than enough room for you. As the servant came back and said, and still there is room. My friends, this morning there is still room for you. I don't know what your religious background is, what your hope of heaven is. If it's aligning with a certain political party, whether it's trying to do enough good things, trying to put enough good things on the scale to outweigh the bad things. I don't know what you've been told about religion, about the church, and you see all the things in the news about church people and all that kind of stuff. I'm here to tell you that the only hope of heaven that you have is that the Master has invited you. That's what the servant came to say. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. And that's why I'm here now telling you again, right here, this morning, right now, that your hope of heaven is not because of what you can do, because of what you can accomplish, because of some decision. It's because of Jesus. Do you believe in that invitation? Do you believe in what the, do you believe that this feast is for you? Because it is. Specifically tailored for you, and there's room for you at the table. Let us pray.